afternoon. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. We'll be looking at this afternoon Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Colossians 1, starting with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Glorious Lord, we come to You this afternoon, God, and we thank You, Father, that You have given us breath, that You have allowed us to enjoy this day, to eat, to drink, to fellowship with one another. God, we thank You most of all, Lord, that you have gathered us to hear Your Word, and even more, that You have redeemed us. That You have given us everlasting life. For all those in here who trust in Your Son have life, God. We praise You for that. We thank You for that, God. We pray that You would minister to our hearts this afternoon, God. Minister to our minds as we seek to look at Your Word. And as Christ is lifted up and exalted before our eyes, I pray that that we would be convicted and stirred on to repentance and to further obedience. For the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On my first trip to Ethiopia, we sat in the airport for, I think it was about 6 hours at the Shreveport Airport because of bad weather. And the flight kept getting delayed and they kept saying, weather's going to pass soon and we'll go ahead with the flight. And so we kept waiting. It was me and Joe Spell who were waiting to go over there to visit the Merricks. And as we waited, we started to talk, well, maybe we should just tell them we'll go home today and we'll come back tomorrow and catch the flight then, and we'll just be a day behind in our whole trip, and maybe we should do that. And we thought about it and decided, no, well, let's just stick it out a little longer. Sure enough, they said, the weather is cleared, you can board the plane, you can fly. And we got on the plane, and we took off, and either the storm turned, or they hadn't perceived what was going to come. And either way, whatever was the reason, we pretty much flew in the storm the whole way from Shreveport to Houston. And this little single engine, it seemed like, plane, it was a very small plane. There's one seat on the left side, two seats on the right side, and a tiny little aisle in the middle. The whole trip, the stewardesses are sitting down. They didn't get up to offer anybody anything. Nobody said a word. The plane was doing this little number, up and down and side to side. And the man across the aisle, I noticed, had his phone out and looks like he's flipping through pictures of his family. So it was, everybody was pretty worried. It was a very bumpy ride. And I remember sitting there, and thinking, you know what, I may not make it to Ethiopia. This is not exactly what I had planned. And as I was sitting there, and of course you're trying not to totally stress out, freak out, just started going over this passage. It's a passage I had memorized and started thinking about it. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. And going over, talking to myself, preaching to myself this passage, this is Christ, you know what? And I may be about to get to see Him. And it was comforting to know He's the one who's made everything. This storm we're in right now, the fact that we're in the air and we've not already crashed, He's in control. And I don't know what's coming, and I honestly don't know what's going to happen. And you know what? He's God, and He's got this, and I can just trust Him. And that was comforting. That's kind of what comforted me the entire flight, was the reality. Everybody on this plane is thinking what I'm thinking, and as far as this may be the end. But I know the Lord, I know the one who is in sovereign control over all things, and there's peace in that. And that's taking theology, and that's not to praise me in any way, that's to praise the Lord, because He is the one who comforts us. But that's taking theology into practice. And so today I want us to look at this passage. It's a beautiful passage. If you're in the college and career group from a few years back, probably like 7 years ago, we went through the book of Colossians, and Russell and I tag-teamed and covered the book, and we covered it then, and it was a wonderful study. But I want us to look at this passage tonight and think about Christ, the Supreme One, the Supreme Son of God. Many scholars looking at this passage believe that this may have been at least in part, a hymn of the early church, something that the church would have sang or quoted together, because it's such a compact and rich theological paragraph. There's so much truth packed into a small form that they think maybe this was something that the early church had as far as teaching and as far as worshiping that they used, and I could definitely see that. And there are people out there who have tried to put a tune to this, and it's not as easy to sing in the way it's put in English as maybe it was in Greek. But this is a profoundly Christ-centric passage. It leaves no doubt about who He is. He is God. We're going to see that as we go through this passage. So look with me at verse 15. And we're just going to start, and we're going to work through this, focusing first on Jesus Christ is the Supreme One. He is supreme over all creation. And then as we go further, we'll see that He is supreme over the church. And then finally, we'll see that He is the Supreme One in His reconciling work. So He is supreme over all creation. It starts off, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. This is Jesus. It's not saying that Jesus is just one of many images or persons out there that kind of give a reflection back to who God is. No, it's emphasizing that He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who makes visible God who is invisible. Jesus represents and reveals the Father. He is as everlasting as the God that He is the image of. He is God. Think of some other passages from the Apostle Paul and even John on this. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that we have the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Philippians 2:6 talks about Jesus, says He existed. Though He was existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself of no reputation and took on human flesh. In John 14:9, Jesus tells the disciples, are you so slow to learn? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He reveals the Father. And that beautiful passage in the book of John 1:18, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. He explains Him. Christ explains the Father. He reveals Him. In His life lived in the flesh, He reveals and explains who God is, His holiness and His righteousness, His mercy and His love, His grace and His power. All that Jesus did was revealing to us more and more clearly, this is what God is like. He is holy and righteous, without sin, without flaw, without impurity, full of love and mercy. Christ was going to the cross to be crucified, and his gaze was set like flint upon Jerusalem. And then, as he's walking down the street, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the blind man cries out. What does Jesus do? He doesn't go, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to save your soul. Let me deal with that. I don't have time to deal with you right now. I'm on a mission. No, he stopped. Though he's going to accomplish more than anything we could have imagined, more than anything Bartimaeus could have imagined, he stops and he heals Bartimaeus. Gives him sight. Just compassion. He reveals the mercy of God, the power to heal, to calm the waters, to walk on water. He reveals the wisdom and knowledge of God. In Him truly are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's also from the book of Colossians, that verse. So He is the image of the invisible God, revealing the Father, revealing God to us. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now some would argue that since He's the firstborn of all creation, that means Jesus is the big brother for all of us. He was the first one God created. Well, that's not at all what this text is saying. Jesus is not created. If we jump ahead and look at verse 16, it says that by Him all things were created, and by Him all things were created, therefore He was not created. He is the firstborn of all creation in this. He is the one to whom belongs the right and the dignity of the firstborn. Over all of creation, over every creature, He is prior to all. He is greater than all. He is the preeminent one. He is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not born, not created, but eternally begotten. As we look at the creed, God's one and only Son, the eternal Son of God. He is the firstborn of all creation. And that concept blows the theories and the thoughts of Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Blows the thoughts of those who would take Jesus as only a good guy to imitate or as a passive human rights activist. Says Jesus is more than any of that. He's not just a really nice man or a really great guy or somebody a little bit better than us but still not quite there with God. No, He is God. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent one over all creation. For by Him, as we go through this, you're going to notice some prepositions. Here in verse 16, it's by. In the end of verse 16, there's through, and then there's for. And then in verse 17, in. There's some key prepositions. They're short words, but they have a lot of meaning packed into them. For by Him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created by Him. All things. There's all these contrasts, heaven and on earth, anything in heaven, anything on earth, visible or invisible, it was made by Him. Thrones or dominions, it was made by Him. Rulers or authorities, it was made by Him. He created all. He created that beautiful waterfall scene that I have on my computer that it randomly pops up pictures. And there's this beautiful scene of a waterfall coming down. He made that. He made the Grand Canyon, the rocks, the rivers, the mountains, the sun, that massive ball of burning gas that's out there that stays there and doesn't ever float away and continues to provide heat and light without which we would all die. I mean, God, Christ, made that. The stars that are hanging in the sky, people, animals, angels, even the fallen ones, He made them. He made all things. And a little background on the book of Colossians. If you read the whole book, there's a theme there. And the theme is, Jesus is supreme. He is Lord over all. He is the only one who can save. And there was some heresies that were going around in that time where they believed that if you worshipped angels or you worshipped these different spirits and different powers, you could have salvation, and that Jesus had accomplished some things, but that there was more you had to do. And when the Apostle Paul is writing this, whether this was a hymn of the early church or not, there's an emphasis here. He made all rulers and authorities. And with there, it's not just talking about the physical, the human rulers and authorities there, because later in the book of Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 15, it talks about how through the death of Christ, He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He overthrew them. What's talking about there is the spiritual powers that are at work. He made them. He governs over them. He rules them. We're not to worship them or to look to them for salvation. For those angels that serve the Lord and honor Him, we're not to look to them for salvation. They can add nothing to the riches that we have in Christ. They can accomplish nothing for us eternally. And they cannot save, and to worship them is vain. For the fallen angels, they cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. They were vanquished in His death, though not finally and fully yet. They know their day is coming. It is vain to worship, to hope in, or to trust them, or anything else that's in this world. To worship the creation rather than the Creator is foolishness. Just stopping and thinking about that, it's foolishness, but that's the nature of sin, to want to exalt the creation, whether it's us that we want to worship or something else. It's the nature of sin to want to exalt anything above God, to question His authority, to disdain Him. All earthly leaders, all popular stars, all would-be saviors should never know our hope and trust, because they can never bring us salvation and peace. We must trust in Christ alone. Brother Earl is preaching through the book of Romans, and he's going to be dealing with this rest of chapter 1 in Romans, and through that it talks about the foolishness of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, and that it leads to nothing but the greater depths of sin and greater sorrow and despair. There's no peace in life in sin. Don't look to the creation. Even Brother Paul preached about that this morning. Don't look to the bread. Look to the maker of the bread. Look to the one who is the bread of life. So it says, all things were created by Him. And it says, all things were created through Him. He is the one through whom all things were made. There was nothing that has been made that He did not make. And all things were created for Him. That for is another key preposition there. Is created for Him. He is the focus, the point. Christ is the end of all things. Life, history, existence, our existence. Jesus is the point. To worship Him, to exalt Him, to magnify Him. Can there be any doubt from this declaration that Jesus is God? If all things were created for Him, could He be anything but God? God will not share His glory with another. He makes that clear in the book of Isaiah. He says, I am God. I will share my glory. I will give to no other. Can we assume or think by any means that this one by whom and for whom all things were made, that He is anything less than God? And yet, that is the position of so many cults that are out there. And sadly, that's the teaching that comes across in many churches. That Jesus is less than God. And they build up His humanity and neglect His deity. He cannot truly be our Savior if He is not fully God and fully man. We need both. Because he is, all things were made for him, he is the end of all things. But as the band Switchfoot said, we were made to live for so much more. But then as another Christian artist, I think it's Shylin, it's a Christian rapper, says, but in the garden, Adam was our representative. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. We do not live for God, we live for sin. By nature, that's what we do. We were made to live for Him, and yet by nature, we sin. We live against Him, in contradiction to Him. In our sin, we reject His authority, we reject His supremacy, we reject His rights as Creator. We say we don't want to have anything to do with what You say. We spit at the idea of living for Him, the idea of living for His glory or of serving Him in any capacity as King. Sin says, I don't like what you tell me. I don't want to do what You've told me to do. I don't want to live the way You want me to live. Which is complete foolishness when we understand God's Word that all things were made for Him, but as we see who He is, we see the beauty of Christ and that to live for Him is not in any way bad or harmful. It's the best thing in the world. It's the most wonderful thing. There's life and peace and joy in Christ. And when He calls us to love Him and to serve Him and to obey Him, it's the call of endearing love to come and take and enjoy, delight. Come and buy. You who have no money, come and buy. Drink of the water of life. You will have life overflowing and abundant. It is audacity to sin against the Creator of all. It's not just audacity, it's insanity. It's absolute insanity. Brother, I have to give that quote to Brother Earl. He said it, and it's absolutely true. It is completely insane. Sin makes no sense. If you stop and think about, why did I just sin? It makes no sense. It's complete insanity. It's perverse. It's wicked. All things were created for Christ, and He is calling us to worship Him as King. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the forerunner. He is pre-existent. Before anything else was, Christ was. He is before all things. There was never a time when He was not. And by Him all things hold together. They continue. They consist. Not only is He the one who makes all things, but He is the one who sustains all things. Everything that continues is continuing because of the work of Christ, the work of God. He is, in His sovereign power, holding all things together. The seasons continue, and He does that to fulfill a promise. As long as there are seasons and times, that will continue until the end. The stars continue hanging in the sky. The sun continues burning and shining. The rain continues to come. The trees and the plants grow. Our hearts continue to beat. The required air gas levels that we breathe in, it continues to maintain the right levels so that we, as we breathe it in, we have what we need. He keeps all things from disintegrating and flying into absolute chaos and disorder. I mean, just thinking about that. What makes a nuclear reactor unstable? I don't really know what makes it unstable, but it's unstable. But why isn't everything else like that? Why isn't everything else in the whole universe unstable? How are other things stable? How are things continuing to do what they've always done? These scientific laws. I might regret this. But if I pick this up and I do that, it's going to fall. And it's going to fall every time because of gravity. But what makes gravity exist? It's the one who sustains all things. He continues to hold everything together. I mean, just stopping and thinking about that when you're thinking about science just blows your mind. It's not just sheer accident that everything is here and that everything's continuing the way it's supposed to. It's in the power and the providence of God. Amen. So in Him, all things hold together. So He is supreme over creation. He is nothing less than God. He is the one who reveals the Father. He is preeminent over creation as the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made. He carries the weight of authority by right and by power. And not only your existence, but the continuation of our existence rests upon Him. Let's pause as we get ready to think about His supremacy over the church. Let's think about His rule over all things and His continuing to sustain things. Let's think about that in relation to His death. He maintained the heartbeat of the one who drove the nails into His hands and feet. He provided oxygen for the muscles that were used to beat Him. He gave breath to the ones who cursed Him. He sustained the gravity that caused His body to hang downward, which led to His suffocation on the cross. I mean, when you were crucified, it was painful, but what really killed you was the fact that you couldn't hold yourself up to take a breath. Gravity pulled you down, and you suffocated. He's the one that maintained gravity so that He would suffocate upon the cross. We can't even fathom such power and authority that Christ has. And we try to grasp it, inevitably, when we try to think about it, we always associate it with something we've seen. Something else. We can't even fathom the power and authority He has, but how much more the love and the mercy. That power was used in such a way to accomplish His own death. To accomplish the means of His dying on the cross to redeem sinners. I'm convicted by the times, many times that I've quoted this passage to myself, and yet my heart is cold to not even think about that and not even be moved by it. The Lord of all, that's who Christ is, who went to the cross. Looking at verse 18, it says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." Jesus is supreme over the church. This body image that's put forth here is used elsewhere throughout the New Testament, but it's meant to give us a picture. Many times when we talk about the body of Christ and we kind of use that church speak, don't always necessarily think through what we're saying, or people don't really understand, but let's kind of think about, what does this mean, the body? He is the head of the body. The image of the body is put forth to emphasize several points. There's many different members, just like our bodies, that have to work together for the purpose of one main goal that's decided by the head, moving forward for that. The kidneys, the lung, the heart, the brain are crucial to survive, but so are the intestines, the skin, blood vessels, the nervous system. Toes are needed for balance, hands for grabbing, livers for filtering chemicals, the pancreas for insulin production. The many parts are put together, though quite different, they're put together for a goal. Working together. And it's used here that the church, and for this context, it's not talking about just a local church, but it's talking about the people of God who are as a whole working for the kingdom of God. They're working according to the ruling and the governing of the head. And Christ Jesus is the head of the body. He is the one who provides the life. He is the one who provides the focus, the direction. It implies with headship that there's a close, personal, and living relationship. He's not just a distant creator. He is near redeemer with His people. And we depend upon Him for power and life. So He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Talks about here the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. It's emphasizing, again, Christ's preeminence. It's also emphasizing the fact that He is bringing something new through His death. He is the founder of a new humanity. He has brought into reality the new creation of sinners made saints by first dying and then rising from the dead. So the focus upon His resurrection and the promised subsequent resurrection of all who are in Him. He's the firstborn from the dead. Because there's not going to be just one resurrection. His, there's going to be more resurrections. We will rise again in Christ. Spiritually, we died and now we've risen again. And one day we will rise with Him. We will have new bodies. The resurrection age has burst forth in the rising of the Son of God. He is the first to rise and to never die again. And His resurrection declared the completion of His work and the satisfaction of the Father and what He had died to accomplish. It declared the worth and the glory of the One who could not be contained or defeated by death. In both new and old creation, therefore, what was being declared here, in both the new creation and the old creation, Jesus is supreme. He's the supreme one. He alone is the preeminent one. It says, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. He's preeminent over creation, physical and spiritual. He demonstrated His power in His resurrection and His victory over death and sin and His authority to rule over all. In His death and resurrection, He proved He is the victor, that He is the great lover, that He is the magnificent one who is powerful, and that He dwells, that and in Him dwells the fullness of God. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 19. In Jesus, not only the presence of God's glory, but all that God is, dwells in Christ. He is God. The fullness idea carries the idea of completeness, the idea that it is abiding in Christ, that it remains there. He, in Him, abides the fullness of God. It's not saying that the man, Jesus, became deity. It's emphasizing the fact that the divine Son took on human flesh. So the fullness of God is now visible in the Son. He has made Him known. And God is more than Jesus. God includes the Father, Spirit, and the Son. Jesus is only one person of the Godhead, but He is in every bit God. So in Him all the fullness of God dwells. We may find all we need to know and understand about God in Christ. In Him the fullness of God dwells. And jumping, it's kind of mid-verse or mid-sentence here, but looking at verses 20 through the rest of the passage, I want us to think about not only the fact that Jesus is supreme over creation and over His church, but He's the supreme one in what He did in reconciling. He is the supreme reconciling one. By the blood of His cross, it says, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. By the blood of His cross, Jesus accomplished a great reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation carries the idea of making peace, that there's hostility, there's enmity, that there is a brokenness. Things are not right. But with reconciliation, peace is made. Enemies are brought together. What is not right is made right. Peace is brought for all. And so what is said here is that Jesus is the one who has reconciled all things, whether in heaven or on earth. Drawing our minds back to verse 16, it's the idea that all of creation needed to be reconciled. There was a need for peace to be brought, for things to be made right. Touch this for a second. All of creation was affected by the fall. Think of the curse on Adam that talks about thistles and thorns. Creation was going to start producing thistles and thorns. The childbirth was going to be hurtful, painful. Ecclesiastes talks about the fact that vanity of vanities, all is vanity, chasing after the wind. All of creation was scarred and marred by the fall. And so all of creation needed to be made right. Everything was wrong and had been made wrong by sin, and everything needed to be made right again. And it says that Christ accomplished this through His death on the cross, reconciling all things, whether in heaven or on earth, so that one day He will come and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It will be made whole again. In His reconciling work, He came to deal with creation, but He came to deal more with people. See, not only was creation messed up and things were not right, but we were not who we should be. The image of God that was in us was marred and scarred, and we weren't reflecting the glory of God, and we were sinning, we weren't rightfully acknowledging Him as Lord. And He came to deal with that, to make us right. Sin's effects are evident. He came to bring peace. He came to bring peace in a powerful way that all people will be reconciled one way or another, in the sense that He came to reconcile those who bow to Him and worship Him, give them peace with God. But for those who reject Him, push Him aside, refuse to see Him as Savior and Lord now, will one day bow, and there will be a peace because they will no longer be able to cause turmoil and strife. They will be dealt with. Peace will be accomplished. And it was accomplished through His death, and is going to be made known and made clear on that last day, fully and completely. It says in verses 21 through 23. Verse 21 it says, "And you, who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So taking this picture of Christ, He's glorious. He's Lord. He's the ruler over all. Now, this reconciliation He's accomplished. He's accomplished it for these, those who were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It's probably one of the clearest pictures of what we are apart from Christ. We're separated from God, having nothing to do with Him. Minds, only every thought and intention of the heart, only evil continually. Wicked and depraved in our minds, our thoughts. And then doing evil deeds, actively with our bodies, wanting to reject against His authority, wanting to sin. Such a desperate condition. But Christ stepped in by His death, through His blood. He accomplished reconciliation. He accomplished peace with God. The change occurred only by His work and only by His action. It required total sacrifice. We were so far off, so hostile. But the work of Christ, when He died upon the cross, the implication here is that He overthrew our hearts and our wills to make them His own. It's a accomplishing of peace where He overthrew the enemy to make them yet now peaceful with Him. That's what He has done for those who trust in Christ. And He has done it so that we would be holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. That we would live lives that magnify Him, to bring praise to Him. Because remember, everything comes back to Him. He is the one for which all things were created. And He calls us to live in light of this reconciliation. Continue in it. Stable and steadfast. Not shifting from this truth we know of in Christ. Who He is. The gospel. What He's accomplished. So today, as I close, I want us to just reflect on the passage and remember that Jesus is the supreme Lord over all creation. He's King. He's the Creator. He's Lord over creation, over His church, and He's the only one that can reconcile us to God. If you're apart from Christ, I hope you, hearing this picture of Christ put forth in Scripture, that you would you would be astounded and amazed, and then you would be overwhelmed with grief and conviction that you are living in hostility against Him. That you would flee to Christ, seeing that He is the only one that can give you peace with God. That He is the rightful Lord. And if you're in Christ, that you would be stirred on and praised to Him. It's really the main two products of this. Bow to Him if you're not already bowing. And if you're bowing, then live like one who is bowing to Him. Delight in Him and worship Him and trust Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your grace. Thank you, God, for your word. We pray that you would not let our hearts be cold to your word, to who you are, God, but that we would be overwhelmed and astounded over and over and over again, Lord, by your glory, and that we would move forward in love and obedience to you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.